The title of the sermon tonight is The Beginning of the End. When we come to the story of the life of the Apostle Paul in the 21st chapter of the book of Acts, we are approaching the end of his life. In this chapter, he is bound. And he stays a prisoner, a servant of God in chains until he dies. For a brief while, possibly, he was liberated from his first Roman imprisonment, but he was soon apprehended again and went to martyrdom. This is the beginning of the end. Now, you're not aware of what I want you to do tonight. This is a long passage in the scripture. I want us to read it responsively. 21st chapter of the book of Acts. 21st chapter of the book of Acts. Everybody with his Bible. Acts 21. We're going to read the passage responsively all over the house. Just going to see if there's enough of you here who have your Bibles to read responsibly. I'll read the first, then you answer with the second. I'll read again, then you answer. The passage is long. We begin at the 8th verse of the 21st chapter and go to the end of the chapter, the 40th verse. Acts 21. All right, I'll begin, and then you answer. You ready? Acts 21st chapter and the 8th verse. That's where we left off the last time. I begin. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus, and when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." Then there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Nathan of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law." Yeah. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Crying out, men of Israel, tell, this is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. All the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. Who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them, and when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Some cried one thing, some another, among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him!" Art not thou that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar, and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? When he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. When there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, and then that next Sunday morning sermon. Hadn't been anything comparable to the blessing that's come to my life. As we've been preaching, this is the ninth year through this book. We're coming now to the end of the life of the Apostle Paul. This is his fifth and final visit to the city of Jerusalem. He went up to Jerusalem after he was converted, after spending about 2 or 3 years out in the Arabian desert, returning to Damascus, went up to Jerusalem. That was his first visit as a Christian. They plotted against his life then and sent him away to Tarsus in Cilicia, his home city. Second time he went to Jerusalem was when Agabus came to Antioch and signified a great famine. And the Christians at Antioch took up an offering for the poor saints at Jerusalem, and they appointed Barnabas and Saul to carry it to the church. That was his second visit to Jerusalem. The third visit to Jerusalem is found in the altercation over the keeping of the law of Moses. There were certain Judaizers who hounded Paul's ministry wherever he preached, saying that a man had to be a Jew and had to keep the law of Moses before he could become a Christian and be saved. And Paul said, not so. A man can be saved and not be a Jew. A man can come out of idolatry and out of sin and out of wickedness, and he can do it in the twinkling of an eye and be saved and be saved. A man can be saved tonight just that way. He can step out in that aisle down here to the front and take me by the hand and say, preacher, by God's grace tonight, I give my heart to Jesus and be saved. That's what Paul said. Those Judaizers said, not so. You've got to be circumcised, and you've got to keep the law of Moses. You've got to worship at the temple and offer all manner of sacrifices. No, said Paul, a man is justified by faith in Christ without the keeping of any law. So they went up to Jerusalem. That's the third time that he went for the settlement of that matter, and they settled it. And from that day until this, the Gentiles have been free. We are Christians, and what we do not because of any law, but because of a thing we want to do. Somebody says, why, if I believe that, I'd go down that aisle and join that church, and then I'd be just as wicked as I wanted to be. Well, that's right. He's got the idea and the doctrine. When we give our hearts to Christ, we're not under any law at all. We go down that aisle, give the preacher our hand, confess our faith in Jesus, walk out that door, and we're just as wicked as we want to be. We're absolutely free. We're under no law at all. I go out that door and I cuss just all I want to cuss. There's no law to keep me from cussing. I just cuss all I want to. I go out that door and I just do all the things I want to do, just as bad and vile and villainous as it can be. I'm under no law at all. I'm a believer in Christ. I've been saved, and I'm free. The only thing is, I don't want to cuss. Just don't want to. Just not interested in it. Just not interested in it at all. I don't want to do all those things out there in the world. I'm just not interested in it at all. I got a new heart. I've got a new spirit. I've got a new life. I've been saved. I've been converted. And I don't like those things anymore. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. All things are become new. There's not any law to the Christian, thou shalt and thou shalt not. Man, if you're living according to the law, you're lost. You've never been saved. You've never been regenerated. There's no law saying you've got to love your mother to the Christian. If you're a Christian, you love your mother. There's no law saying to the Christian, you ought to go to church. If you love God and you're saved, you want to go to church. The Christianity, the Christian faith, is something that arises like a fountain out of a man's soul and out of his heart. Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no wise be saved. They did what they did because they were commanded to do it. You and I do what we do because we want to do it. It comes out of love. It comes out of a great commitment. It comes out of a dedication. So Paul went up to Jerusalem that third time. Then the fourth time he went to Jerusalem after his second missionary journey. And we just have told that he saluted the church and went on back. Then the fifth time, the last time, is this one. He has an offering to me. To the church. The churches in Galatia, and the churches in Macedonia, and the churches in Achaia, all have taken up a great offering and have brought it to the church at Jerusalem through the hand of the Apostle Paul.
That reminds me, talking about an offering. Preacher, do you believe you're under the law to tithe, to give a tithe to the Lord?
No, sir.
I'm under no law to give any tithe to the Lord.
Well then, do you tithe? Listen. I went to a dedication one, a consecration, an ordination of deacons one time. And it was a church, not in our convention. It was a different kind of a church. And they were dead set against tithing. The preacher didn't believe in tithing. And the group of churches didn't believe in tithing. And they were dead set against it. They thought it was a heinous and a terrible heresy to teach tithing to the people. So they gave me the privilege. I was on the ordaining council there. They gave me the privilege of asking questions to the men who were going to be ordained as deacons. So I turned to those men there. There were about three or four of them out in the country. I turned to those men there and I said, "Now, you all don't believe in tithing, do you?" "No," he said, "we don't believe in tithing." And the preacher said, "That's right, we don't believe in tithing." "Well," I said, "why don't you believe in tithing?" And they said, "We don't believe in tithing because it's a part of the Old Testament law. And Christians are not under the law, therefore we don't believe in tithing." "Well," I said, "I have one other question I want to ask you men who are being ordained to be a deacon. Do you not believe in tithing in order to give more to the Lord's work or less to the Lord's work? Which is it that you don't believe in tithing?" Well, they thought and they thought, and then they had to answer in order to show a good spirit there and to show themselves fine men. They said, "We don't believe in tithing because we want to give more to the Lord's work than a tithe." And they were lying to me, the scoundrels. If an old Jew under the law had a commandment from God to go to the temple and bring a tithe of his increase, what do you think about us who are Christians? Why we ought to go to God's house and do better than any old Jew ever did under any old law. Except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. I'm not in a law of tithe. There's no commandment to me about anything. I have just the commandment to love the Lord Jesus and to love my brother. The great law and the prophets summed up in the word and the fellowship of Jesus Christ. We're free. We're free. Only I got a new heart. I have a new love. I've got a new soul. I have a new life. I have a new hope. And that's the way we express it. It's a pattern on the inside of us. What they did back there because they had to do it, we do 1,000 times more or off because we want to do it. Gladness to us. Why, I'd feel like a dog. If I took what God gave to me and spent it all on myself, I wouldn't feel good about it. Something's on the inside. It'll hurt. It'll sting. It'll burn. I wouldn't like it. I wouldn't like it. And when you get close to God and you look at what God's given you, you'll be the same way. There's something on the inside of you that says, "What I have, a part of this, I want to share with the work of the Lord." That's the Lord. That's the Holy Spirit in you. That's the thing Paul was preaching for. That was the thing he was writing about. That's the thing we read here in the book. To be a Christian is a holy, heavenly thing because it springs out of the soul and out of the heart. So he's going up to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey for the last time. You've got some people here that he meets. Three of them we met before. On his way up,
He stopped at Caesarea, and they stayed many days in the house of Philip, who was one of the seven. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there when Paul and Philip meet one another again? You remember the last time they met? There's over there in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts that Paul was making havoc of the church. And Philip saw Saul stone Stephen to death, laid their garments at his feet, and he presided over the execution of Stephen, and Philip was one of the seven. And upon the terrible persecution that arose around Stephen, Philip fled for his life, went down to Samaria, and began to preach the gospel in Samaria. This is the first time Philip and Paul have met since those terrible days when Saul was tearing up the church of the Son of God. Did you ever see a man changed? Haven't you? Yesterday, he was a vile sinner, a blasphemer and an unbeliever. And today, he's a Christian, maybe a pillar in the church. I baptized men that way. Some years ago, they were out in the world, vile and wicked. And to see their new men in Christ Jesus, just like the Apostle Paul, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church of God, now sitting down with Philip, one of the seven, and talking about what God had done with them. Think of it. Think of it. When you read over there in the book of Acts, those speeches that Saul made, and that Stephen made, and that Philip made, where do those speeches come from? They sound like a verbatim report. They sound as though a man had written it down who'd heard it. I want you to know they are a verbatim report. And they're written down by a man who heard it or said it. Luke, the historian, was sitting there in that house when Paul and when Stephen and when Philip talk about those days of Stephen. And when Philip tells Paul about the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. And when Paul tells Philip about all of those things that happened to him, Luke was right there, this historian, and he was writing it down. That's how you find it here in the book of Acts. Oh, what a meeting that was. And then in those days, there came Agabus. And we know where Agabus came from. We met him before. Agabus was that prophet up there in Jerusalem who came down telling the people about that great famine. And here he is coming down to tell Paul that if he persists in going up to Jerusalem, he'll be handed into the hands of the Gentiles as a prisoner and delivered unto death. Agabus, he was a prophet. In the church, God had set in the church, first, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, evangelists. Fourth, pastors and teachers. And then other gifts. The apostolic office has ceased. There are no more apostles. When they died in that first generation, they had no successors. There are no more apostles. There are no more prophets. Not like this use of the word prophet. There are no more prophetic ministries like Agabus. They were men who were specially called in the church that had no New Testament. They were called especially of the Holy Spirit in order that the Holy Spirit might tell the church the things that were to come and the things they were to do in view of those things that were to come. But we still have the office of an evangelist. One of the crying shames of our generation, Dr. Chapin, is that we've almost crowded out the evangelist. How we need him. How we need men of God who will go around all over everywhere and hold revival meetings and preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. The office of the evangelist and the office of the pastor and the teacher we still have with us. Every once in a while somebody will come to me and say, they've said it ever since I've started preaching, why don't you be an evangelist? And I reply to them, I have offered my life to God as an evangelist. To go out here without the care of a church and just to preach the gospel wherever anybody listened to me. But I've never had the consent of my heart. I've never felt that God wanted me to do any other thing from the time I've been a small boy unto this present moment. I've never had the conviction, the persuasion that God wanted me to do anything else except to be the pastor of a church. I'd rather be the pastor of a church in my heart, my choice, than to be anything else in the world. And out of all the churches in the world that I'd rather be pastor of, bless your heart. It's just like I tell Betty, my wife, I'd rather have married her than any other girl in the world. And whether that's true or not, brother, I want her to think it. I want her to think it. But I don't have any trouble making Betty believe that. I don't have any trouble saying that in my heart. Where are you, Betty? Are you here tonight? I hope you are. Yes, sir. I'd rather be her husband than the husband of any other girl in the world. And I feel the same way about my church. I'd rather be pastor of this church, the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, than to be pastor of any other church in the world. There's none like it, not in the earth. They've got a good church at Greensboro, but brother, they ain't got what we've got. They just don't have it. They don't have it. They don't have it anywhere. The only reason to live in Dallas is to go to the First Baptist Church. Did you know that? Other than that, you might as well live in Fort Worth just as well. Just as well. Oh, what a privilege. What a privilege. Pastoring the church in Dallas and belonging to the First Baptist Church in Dallas. Oh, what God is doing for us. Then they meet another old man here. You see, this is Pentecostal time, and Jerusalem is filled with people. So in order to have a place for Paul and his company to stay, why, they go up to Jerusalem with Nathan, who has a home in the city, and he's described as an old disciple. He'd been a long time in the Lord. Now, this isn't a long time after Jesus died, not so very long. So he must have been a follower of Jesus in the days of his slave, this man Nathan. Nathan of Cyprus, an old disciple. Did you ever see an old disciple of Jesus turn aside and say, I have believed a lie? Did you ever in your life? Did you, Dr. Fowler? I never did either. I've stood by the side of many, many dying men. But I never yet had an old disciple say to me, preacher, I believe the lie. I am sorry for thee. I went down that aisle and gave my heart to Jesus. I regret for thee. I was baptized and became a member of the church. I've never, not in my life, heard a man say those words. Never. Every time I've ever stood by them, they've always said, preacher, I'm getting ready for the long journey. And you don't know how happy I am to know that I'm not crossing Jordan alone. He's with me. He's with me. When that pastor out there in California preached the funeral service of my old father, he said in his funeral sermon, he said, I went to see Brother Criswell. He was sick unto death, and he was in great pain. He died of a cancer, and he was in great pain. And the man, the preacher, said, I asked Brother Criswell, how are you, Dad Criswell? How are you? And Dad Criswell replied, well,
It's a long road. It's dark. But God is with me. Sometimes in the middle of the night, the Lord and I have a good time. Have a good time. And he died in the faith. Like I hope to die in the faith. Like you hope to die in the faith. An old disciple, sweeter today than it was yesterday. Sweeter 5 years from now than it is yesterday. And sweeter at the end of the journey than it is 5 or 15 years hence. Mason and all disciples, greatest Christians we have are these old saints who fought many a battle and who know the way of the Lord in the valley of the shadow. So they come to James. They come to James. We met him before. James is the brother of the Lord Jesus. And James is the pastor of the church. And James is a Jew. And he's very zealous for the law. And this is a Jewish church. You remember when I preached about Antioch, I said there were two great centers of Christianity. One was at Jerusalem, a Judaistic Christianity, and it died when Jerusalem was destroyed. The new capital of the Christian faith was Antioch, Gentile Christianity, and that's the Christianity that we have today. Came from Antioch. Now Paul is in a different world. These are Jewish people. They don't know anything else except to keep the law. They've trusted in the Lord Jesus. They believed in the Lord Jesus. But they are still Jews, and they're rearing their children up to be Jews. So when Paul comes to Jerusalem, why, this man James, he says, do you see how many myriads of Jews there are who believe? And they're all zealots of the law. That's a special party that brought about the destruction of Jerusalem, these zealots of the law. And they've heard that you teach Jewish people that they're not to be Jews anymore. Now, said James to Paul, we have 4 men who've taken a Nazarite vow. Their hair's uncut. When they end their Nazarite vow, you can read all about this in the 6th chapter of Numbers, how it is, how they acted, what they were to do, the offerings they were to make. At the end of their Nazarite vow, this is a Nazarite of days. John the Baptist was a Nazarite for life. Samson was for life. Samuel was for life. This is a Nazarite vow that a man would take, say, over a period of 30 days. And he leaves his hair uncut and his beard uncut. And at the end, why, he goes to the temple and he shaves his head, and his hair of separation is burned there on the altar. But he must make an offering according to the 6th chapter of the book of Numbers. And there were many poor people who could not make that offering, couldn't buy a little lamb or buy some turtle doves in order to make the offering and so be rid of the Nazarite vow. And it was considered a very holy thing and pious for well-to-do people to come and to make those offerings for the poor. So they said to Paul, you come and take these 4 men who are Nazarites, and you be one with them. And you shave your head too with them. And you pay for their offerings as well as for your own. And then when people see you, why, they will say, why, this man, he keeps the law like the rest of us keep the law. He's a Jew like we are a Jew. Only he believes in the Lord Jesus also. Now, that troubled me. So I had to read a little bit over here in the book. And it says over here in the 9th chapter of the 1 Corinthians letter, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I become as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak become I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So Paul, being a Jew already, when they wanted him to go through those temple sacrifices, he said, I'll do it if it will convince my implacable enemies that I don't teach Jewish people to circumvent the law of Moses,
And as for the Gentiles, we've already said they're free. So he agreed to do what James suggested. And with what effect? Paul goes up to the temple, and there he is with the vow of the Nazarite, associating himself with those four other men, and giving himself to the orthodox ritual services of the temple. You would have thought those enemies of Paul would have come along and looked at him and said, "Why, look at that man! Look at that man! This is the man about whom you said such terrible things! This is the man whom we falsely accused! Why, he's in the temple itself! He's as orthodox as we are! Come, let us put our arms around him! Let us say, brother, shake our hands! We've said the wrong thing about you. We've been mistaken." Is that the way they did? No, sir. No, sir. You listen to me. When you have implacable enemies, you can never live holy enough to please them, never. They'd rather you were in hell than in heaven. And no matter how you try, you will never win their hearts or their confidence. And when you try to order your life according to an implacable enemy, you're going to fall into all kinds of bitterness, all kinds of disappointment, and all kinds of trouble. Brother, don't do it. Don't do it. There's an old saying. You don't have to explain to your friends. They don't need it. There's no need to explain to your enemies. They won't believe it. Order your life according to God. Do the best you can walking in the presence of the Lord. And you'll find those that are open-hearted, those that will love you, those that will receive you, will rejoice in you. And you'll find that the people who bitterly hate you will never change, no matter what you do. Don't be discouraged. Don't be abashed. Don't hesitate. Don't stagger. You go right ahead. There are some people who will never be convinced. They don't want to believe in you. They wouldn't rejoice in any success that you made. They wouldn't thank God for any victory God gave you. The more you succeed, the more they hate you. The better off you are, the more implacable becomes their bitterness. Don't pile up your life by trying to live in the circle and the circumference of those that dislike you. Don't do it. There are worlds of people who will pray for you. Worlds of them who will rejoice in you. Worlds of them who will put their hearts into the ministry and into the task. God will see you through. God will see you through. And here's the Apostle Paul trying to prove himself orthodox to an anonymous bunch of Jews who didn't want to believe in his orthodoxy. So look at their cry while Paul is there in the temple trying to do this thing to please them that he might win their hearts. They had seen one Greek, Trophimus, in the city with the Apostle Paul. And they cry and they say, "He has brought Greeks." Plural. One Greek becomes a bunch of Greeks. They've seen that one Greek with Paul on the streets of the city. They say, he's done that, brought him into the temple. Isn't that what they say? No matter what you do or how you try, they take what you do and what you try, and they turn it around, and they twist it, and they say all manner of things, just like they did here with Paul. He's brought Greeks, plural, into the temple, and they just saw him with Trophimus, an Asiatic Greek, on the streets of the city. So they take Paul, and they drag him outside of the court of Israel, into the court of the Gentiles, and they close the door of the court of Israel, and they begin to beat him to death. Hit him with their fist, tap on him with their foot, throw a rock at him, anyway, to beat him to death. As the people begin to cry, "Help, help, this is a man trying to destroy this holy place." So while they were doing that, The Tower of Antonio was on the north side of the temple, way tall, and it was an insult to the Jews because the soldiers up there in the temple could look down into the Jewish court. And when those watchmen on the Tower of Antonio looked down into those courts and saw that terrible rot going on and the people crying and screaming and beating somebody to death, the Kiliarch, translated chief captain, the colonel of the band, he gathers his cohorts and his centurions, and they rush down the stairway into the area and so rescue Paul. And he thinks that this Paul is an Egyptian who leads a band of Sicarii. That's the Greek word, Sicarii. They were professional murderers in a great crowd like at Pentecost. If you had somebody you didn't like, you'd get in touch with a Sicarii. And he'd take a dagger and put it under his toga. And as they walked in the vast crowd, he'd pull out that dagger and put it under the fifth rib of a man that you hated. And the man would fall down dead in a pool of his own blood. And nobody would have any idea who stabbed him. And that thing grew until it became a political band. And that's what this Kiliarch thought that Paul was the leader of. He was the leader of the banditti, the dagger men, the murderers, the hired men who killed. And he thought Paul was the head of that band. And Paul said something to him in the Greek language. In the Greek language. That Greek was the language of culture and of education. And when the Kiliarch heard Paul speak in the Greek tongue, he said, "What, canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian that headed that band of Sicarii?" "Oh, no," said Paul, "no, sir. I am a Jew of Tarsus, capital of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." How many times did you ever hear Dr. Truett, if you ever heard him very much, say that about Dallas? "A citizen of no mean city. And I beseech thee, sir, suffer me to speak unto the people." And he suffered him. So where the steps lead up into the Tower of Antonio, to that maddened crowd below, Paul reaches out his hand, stretches forth his hand, and he begins to speak to them. And when they heard that he was speaking in the Hebrew tongue, in the Aramaic language, there was a great silence. And Paul begins the defense of his life. Now, for my sermon. When I preach at these evangelistic conferences, preachers come up to me and say, "Preaching through the Bible? Preaching through the Bible? What in the world do you say?" I say, "Listen here. I don't pace up and down the floor of my study wondering what am I going to say. I pace up and down the floor of my study wondering, oh God, am I going to live long enough to get it said before I die? Am I?" There's so much. I want to make a little short appeal here, and then I'm through. Paul's like his master. The Lord Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem to die. The Holy Spirit witnessed in every place that Paul went, if you go to Jerusalem, you go to imprisonment and to death. But Paul, like his master, set his face to go to Jerusalem. What I wanted to preach about tonight was first this: because I'm a Christian doesn't mean I'm thereby liberated, excused, free, dismissed from the trials and the tribulations and the sorrows of this world. Lost people have cancer. God's people have cancer too. Before I came over here to this study, a blessed woman came to see me saying, "The doctor says I have 3 months, a year at the most, a devout Christian." Doesn't mean you won't have sorrow and trouble and heartache. Christians have sorrow and trouble and heartache
just like lost people. The difference is, when the night time comes, if you're a Christian, you got a song in your heart, and you got a praise on your lips. When they beat Paul and put him in jail, and the blood dried on his back, being a Christian, he prayed and sang praises to Jesus. It just means that in the valley, and in the trouble, and in the bonds, and in the heartache, we got somebody who sees us through. That was one of the words I wanted to preach about. The second one was this. Because I'm a Christian, I ought willingly and gladly to take a sacrificial place in the kingdom and patience of the Lord Jesus. Gladly, I say, and willingly, I ought to go over there to that chapel and pray. I ought to. I know there's a thousand other things I might want to do, but I ought to pray. I'm a Christian. I ought to come down here to the pastor's study course next week, beginning the 15th. I ought to take a name from his hand and knock at the door. I know the people out there in the world, they're having a big party that night. They're having a big to-do that night. And they're in a thousand different places that night. I know. We could put our lives some other place. But I'm a child of God, and I ought to pray, and I ought to do the work of the kingdom of Jesus. Paul set his face to a great sacrificial oblation for the Lord Jesus. And as a Christian, it's our high privilege to do the same, to offer unto God a burning heart and a yielded life. Lord, I could do a lot of other things, but I'm going to do this. Lord, I could go a lot of other places, but I'm not going. I'm coming here. A lot of things could employ my time, but I'm not going to do it that way. I'm going to give it to Jesus. That's what it is. The power of the Lord, like the Apostle Paul did, who had been in prison and bonds and death, a Christian living a triumphant life, gave his whole life, soul, and time and eternity to the Lord Jesus. And that's our call in his blessed name. In his blessed name, would you take your life out of the world? And would you put it in the hands of God? Would you take your life out of the extraneous peripheral of the things that tug and pull and woo and send us away? Would you come back to the heart of this thing, the true destiny for which God made you? Would you put it by our side in Jesus? Would you do it tonight? In that balcony, from side to side, from any place, somebody you, would you step out into that aisle, down here by my side, and say, Pastor, here I come. Tonight, I'm giving my heart and my life to the Lord Jesus. And in the fellowship of that church, in this precious communion of saints, I want my life to count for God, and I'm devoting it to Him. Would you do it now? Pastor, I'm coming on confession of faith. I'm coming by baptism. I'm coming by letter. Here's my family. We're all coming. Or one somebody, you, while we make appeal and while we sing, while our people prayerfully wait before the Lord, would you make it now, anywhere, while we make appeal? Preacher, here I come, and here I am, while we stand and while we sing.